ended up doing something I don't think I've ever done before, and that is actually, as I was working through this text, divided into two parts. And what I realized is that Revelation 7, well, like the rest of Revelation, has a lot there for us to consider and encourage us and teach us regarding our Lord and how we live for Him and how we know Him through the grace of the gospel. So we'll be looking at Revelation 7, and we'll consider the first half of that chapter, but I am going to read the entire chapter, and then next week we will pick up the rest of Revelation 7. This is God's word. Let us give it careful attention. John writes, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude where no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them as to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for it is truth. We're thankful for this great vision that you have revealed of your very throne room in heaven and the church triumphant, declaring your praises for the salvation you have brought through Jesus Christ, our Lamb. I pray now, as we consider your truth, that you would give us the eyes to see the wonderful things out of your law. Strengthen the faith of those whom are yours. Build them up and encourage them through the word. And for those who have yet to bow the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would remove the scales from their eyes, that you would break the hearts of granite and give them a heart of flesh so that they might believe and know the joy of your salvation that comes through Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we acknowledge, of course, that the book of Revelation certainly seems rather complicated at times. And that is one reason that many Christians struggle with understanding it, so they just avoid it altogether. Unfortunately, there are a lot of pastors even that will avoid preaching the book of Revelation. It seems like a great challenge. But as we have been observing the past several weeks, if you have been with us on this journey through the book of Revelation, you've observed that Revelation is really not meant to be confusing at all, nor is it intended to be scary. It is meant for our encouragement as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it reveals to us what God is doing right now to redeem a people for His name and to preserve them all the way till the end of time and on into eternity, where we enjoy God's blessings forever and ever. If you were with us last week, we considered Revelation 6, and we saw the opening of the fifth and the sixth seals. These seals are on a scroll, which is a metaphor or a picture, a symbol of God's plan of salvation. Nobody in heaven or on earth is worthy to remove those seals and thus unroll or unfurl this plan of salvation and accomplish the redemption that this world needs from sin and corruption. Nobody, of course, except for Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And it is through His sacrifice that Christ has proved Himself to be worthy to remove these seals and thus unfurl God's purposes to save a people for Himself. And as each seal is removed from that scroll, everything that God has ordained to transpire in the world through the course of redemptive history takes place. The fifth seal, as we saw last week, saw the reaction, the human reaction of the church to what she suffers, to the injustice that the church experiences at the hands of a wicked and sinful world. And the church cries out for God to vindicate His great name by vindicating them as His people. And God answers that prayer, which ultimately comes through the opening of the sixth seal. And that sixth seal reveals a cascade of cosmic metaphors, all pointing to the fact that despite what the church suffers on earth, God is still at work. Each of these things speak of God's shakings of all things that have been taking place from the fall until now and on into the future until that final day of judgment. And all of these shakings, all that God is doing, the casting down of kingdoms and the rising up of others, the shutting out of the light of truth in one nation and shining it upon another, all of the things that happen in this earth are all done to bring about the kingdom of Christ. And when that kingdom comes in its fullness, after that day of final judgment, there will be eternal joy and peace and rest. That is God's sovereign plan. And it is all leading up then to that final day of judgment, which we read at the end of chapter 6, that the peoples of the earth are waiting to befall, and it will be described with the opening of the seventh seal. But as they wait for that, and the peoples of the earth suffer the many other judgments of God that we experience because of our sin and unrighteousness, they ask a question in Revelation 6 and verse 17. They say, "The great day of wrath has come. Who can stand?" Revelation 7 is an answer to that question, who can stand? Chapter 7 is a dramatic interlude in the opening of the seals. That seventh seal will be opened, as we'll see in chapter 8 of Revelation. But what we find here is there is a great innumerable multitude who are washed of their sins in the blood of the Lamb and persevere then in their faith through all the trials and tribulations of this life until that great day when they will not stand to receive final judgment, but to know the glory of God's blessing upon them. The big idea of chapter 7 is simply this, that God has sealed the church militant on earth so that she will become the church triumphant in heaven. That is wonderful news for you and I who are part of Christ's church, who are part of his kingdom. Because as we saw back in chapter 6, we will suffer in this world. The church does face persecution. A hostile world blows hard against it. It has happened all throughout the age of the church, all throughout the history of God's people. We experience misery and hardship living in this world that is so corrupted by sin, cursed by death, and under the judgment of God, who is holy and righteous in all his ways. But if God has sealed his saints, and that is who you are if you belong to Jesus through grace, by faith alone, then we have every reason to press on in our faith, to proclaim the gospel, and to show forth the love of Christ to all, no matter what tribulations we may experience, because through that pursuit of our mission and the perseverance of our faith, the kingdom of God overcomes the kingdoms of this world. As an interlude, Revelation 7 is an expanded answer that God is giving to the church who cries out to him in verse 10, where we read of that plea, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, Revelation 6:10, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. So we're encouraged here in Revelation 7 then to persevere in our faith because God will keep us. That encouragement comes through two visions that John receives of the church, one on earth and one in heaven. On earth is the picture of the sealing of the church militant, and in heaven we're given a picture of the church triumphant. And this morning we're going to consider the first part of that vision, the sealing of the church militant. And of course, as I said, next week we'll look at the second part of that church militant becoming the church triumphant. John begins by describing four angels standing at the four corners of the earth who are holding back four winds. And so firstly, observe that these are the winds of God's judgment, particularly his final judgment on the earth. Like the horsemen we saw earlier in Revelation, the winds are a metaphor for disaster, catastrophe, and havoc poured out on the earth as a judgment for humanity's sin and rebellion against God Almighty. The destructive power of wind, of course, is something that we have likely all witnessed in one way or another in our lives. It is rather impressive and frightening at the power of the wind. It can topple trees, throw heavy weights, level buildings. Wind is certainly an apt symbol for judgment. Now we note here, though, that these winds of destruction are being held back. They are restrained so as not to bring about ultimate destruction on the earth. Oh yes, there is calamity and disaster and disease and war and death even. You saw that in the four horsemen. But the final judgment of God upon those who would continue in their sin and rebellion against him, that is yet to come. You see, God is merciful and long-suffering, holding back that great day of judgment for a time, restraining those winds so that they knew not blow in full force upon the earth. But that day is coming, and it is imminent. The angels stand ready to let the winds of judgment blow when they receive the word from the Lord. The winds of judgment this world experiences now are simply breezes, indicating that there is a coming storm of God's wrath that will bring about an end to all evil, so that righteousness and holiness and peace will reign on the earth. The judgment will come. And as I said, we'll see that described later with the opening of the seventh seal on the scroll of God's plan of redemption. For now, we note that there are these winds of judgment ready to blow. Secondly, though, observe here God's seal of salvation. In verse 2, we see there's another angel that is mentioned. This angel comes, we're told, from the east, the direction of the rising sun. And he instructs the other four angels not to unleash those four winds, again, which are symbolic of God's judgment, until God has sealed all of his servants. They must be sealed before these metaphorical winds of final judgment are permitted to blow on the earth. And the fact that this angel comes from the east is indeed significant. You see, in the Bible, the good news of God's salvation many times comes from the east. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 3, the glory of the Lord is said to fill the temple, representing that God's presence has come to his people, that he has delivered them from their long exile, that he will save them from their unrighteousness, that he will defeat all their enemies, and he will dwell with them. And the Lord enters that temple from the east. The good news came from the east. And then we think of Matthew's gospel and the account of the Magi who came to worship Christ and bring him gifts, and those gifts declare or announce or proclaim or preach to the world that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited King, the Messiah who's come to save his people from their sins. And from what direction do those Magi come heralding this good news? From the east. And so here we read in Revelation 7, an angel from the east saying, "Do not blow that final judgment on the earth until we have sealed all of God's servants." He comes from the direction of the rising sun. And oh, how the sun gives hope, driving away the darkness, declaring that a new day has come. There's something so soothing about a sunrise. Oh yes, I know we enjoy the beauty of sunsets, but I think personally, I like sunrises more. There's something so exciting about them, something fresh, something saying there's a new day. A new day. And that's what the risen Christ proclaims, that a new day has come, that the darkness is being driven away, salvation has risen, and it is engraved upon every one of God's elect, which is symbolized through this seal placed on their foreheads, as we see in verse 3. So what is this seal? Well, a seal, as we've noted in the past, is used to identify, mark, and distinguish. You think of a signet ring that a king wears, and on it, it bears his emblem. And when pressed upon hot wax, seals a letter to secure it by the will of the king. That's the idea here. Believers are declared secure. The very mark of King Jesus is being pressed upon them by the grace of God. And while they might suffer loss in this life, nothing can shake them free from the fact that they are sealed, they are secured in the Father's hand. Seals also declare ownership. By sealing his servants, God is declaring that they belong to him. It's like when I was a child, I would take my G.I. Joes or Star Wars action figures and put my initials on the feet saying, "This is my Luke Skywalker, not my neighbor's." God has written his name on all his people. They are his treasured possession. And he will guard that possession with all of his power and all of his might. He will not let the four winds of final judgment bring ultimate harm to them. And yes, while it is true that as believers we do suffer in this life, oh, we know that those sufferings are not the end of us. They are not the period on our story, because the church is ultimately saved and knows the joy and the glory of God forever. You see, believers may reign upon this earth in sin, or unbelievers may reign upon this earth in sin now, but they will ultimately suffer God's wrath. But while us, the church, believers, suffer on this earth now, we will ultimately reign with Christ for eternity. Because by God's grace, we are sealed through the Holy Spirit to belong to him forever. So we observe then that there are the winds of God's judgment waiting to blow. We see that God's salvation has risen from the east, as pictured through the sealing of his servants. And we observe then next those who are sealed, God's great army, the church militant. In verse 4, John tells us that the number of the sealed was 144,000. Now, this number is just like all the other numbers in the book of Revelation. It is symbolic. We interpret it then symbolically. It is not a literal number. So who are these 144,000 that are sealed? Well, some have claimed that the 144,000 are literal ethnic Israelites sealed as a remnant during some future time of great tribulation. After all, in verse 4, they are called from the tribes of the sons of Israel. And this is the view our dispensationalist friends would take. But this view does not fit very well with the rest of Scripture. It fails for several reasons. One, it fails to understand that the vision of the seals that God is showing John here, as we noted, is not chronological. It is not this linear timeline where one event happens after another. This is simply God's workings throughout the church age. Secondly, it fails to understand that 144,000 is too perfect a number to be a precise number. And what I mean by that is just like when Jesus says one should forgive their brother how many times? 70 times 70. Jesus did not mean, well, only forgive them 4,900 times. Jesus meant always forgive them. Always forgive them. That's the idea behind this number. It's symbolic. It represents something that you can't even count. Finally, the reason we would not see this as 144,000 literal ethnic Israelites is because such a view fails to see that God has one people from the Old Testament and the New, both Jews and Gentiles, who are his people. This is why Paul calls the church in Galatians 6:16 the Israel of God. And in Romans 2:29, Paul says that both that a Gentile is a Jew inwardly when he is united to Christ in faith. And so when John writes here that there are these 144,000 that are sealed from every tribe in Israel, he's speaking of the people of God throughout all of history, both Jewish and Gentile believers. Here's how this number comes about. Again, this is a number of all God's elect, saved by his grace through the work of Jesus. We've seen this math before. There are 12 tribes of Israel. That's the church in the Old Testament. And there are 12 apostles who form the foundation of the New Testament church. What is 12 times 12? 144. It's a number that is representative of the entirety of the church. Furthermore, in the Bible, 1,000 is a number that symbolizes or represents fullness. That is why you will read accounts, if you want to say an army was huge, you would say it was numbered by thousands upon thousands. It was hard to count. It was innumerable. Also, 1,000 was a base military unit in ancient Israel. We can read that in the Old Testament. And so the 144,000 then are the entire church, both from the Old Covenant and the New, times 1,000, meaning they are perfect and they are complete. This is all of God's elect from all time. In fact, this isn't the only time we see this symbolic math being used in the book of Revelation. If we jump all the way to chapter 21, John is given another vision, a vision of the new heavens and new earth, and he sees the city of Jerusalem that is described to be 12,000 stadia long, surrounded by a wall that is 144 cubits tall. Furthermore, that city has 12 gates, and guess what's written on those gates? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it also has 12 foundation stones. Guess whose names are on those? The apostles. That picture of that city, again, is the church in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is what we see here in chapter 7. The complete and perfect and sealed church of God. In fact, this number is far greater than we can imagine. It's not just 144,000. We know this because the 144,000 we read in verse 4 is the same multitude that is without number in verse 9. You see, we don't know how many people God will save and make his own. We don't know how many people God is sealing to belong to him. That number was set in eternity past and is being fulfilled right now. And so we must never assume then that any person is outside the reach of God's mercy, no matter how hard they might be. So we pray for them. We proclaim Christ to them. We declare to them that they must come to him in faith and repentance and know him, because they might be amongst this great number. Now, what of this listing of the tribes of Israel that we see in verses 5 through 8? What is meant by this? It's a familiar list, but it's also different. It's familiar because it reads similar to other lists of numbered lists of the tribes of Israel that you would see in the Old Testament. These would be like a census where the people are numbered for military purposes in order to determine the number of fighting men available. But this list is different because it does not follow the typical pattern for listing the tribes of Israel. To begin with, we note that the first name mentioned is the tribe of Judah. And Judah was not the firstborn of Jacob. Judah, however, is the tribe from which Christ in his humanity is descended. And so Judah leads this army, for Christ rides out ahead of his people. Furthermore, we note here that there are two tribes that are missing, Dan and Ephraim. These tribes led Israel into idolatry by creating King Jeroboam's golden calves. And idolaters are excluded from the kingdom because of their rebellion against God. Also, the sons of Jacob's concubines, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, these are mentioned before the sons of Jacob's wives, except for Judah and Reuben. And the concubines were outsiders to Israel. They represent the Gentiles that are included in God's covenant of grace. And finally, we see the name Levi is mentioned, but Levites were never mentioned in this numbering military census that you would see in the Old Testament, because the Levites were priests. They had no possession of the land of Israel. But here they are mentioned. Why? Because God makes his people a kingdom of priests to proclaim and declare to the world the good news of the gospel. And so you have the church as God's army on earth carrying out his mission to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Let's put this all together then that we've seen so far. So we start that God has a final judgment that is coming, winds that will blow upon this earth, but he is restraining that, holding that back until the final number of those whom he has sealed in eternity past are brought into his people, those whom he has chosen in his grace. And so he will keep them, and he will protect them, and he will defend them as his people. And then he describes these people then as a great army. They are led by Christ, the captain, who comes from the tribe of Judah. They include both Jews and Gentiles as one people, united to Christ in faith. And they are priests who represent God to the world. This is the church militant. This is the church on earth right now. It is those who press on in their faith, following after Jesus Christ, even through the trials and tribulations we face. And so what that means then is that this vision in the first half of Revelation 7 is a vision of you if you belong to Jesus Christ. This is a vision of Christ Church Ann Arbor. This is a vision of Pathway in Brighton, in Redeemer Presbyterian in Detroit, and University Reformed in East Lansing, and every church in the Great Lakes Presbytery. This is an vision of the entire PCA. It is a vision of our brethren in the OPC. It is even a vision of our Baptist friends. It is a vision of every church that believes the gospel, is faithful to Christ, and proclaims that gospel to the world. This is the church militant marching forward into the world with the banner of the gospel held high, even in places like China and North Korea and Saudi Arabia, where the hostility of this world is great. But it cannot pull down that banner, for Christ will not be defeated. Yes, the church is sealed by our sovereign God, and she marches forward through fire and flood into lands darkened by sin to shine forth the light of the gospel, which no man can extinguish. In other words, this seal that God has placed upon his church enables her to be that army of God, not a physical army, but a spiritual one called upon to witness to the nations that Christ is King, and all must bow to him in faith and repentance, for he alone is the only way to escape the coming storm, the coming winds of God's judgment. And no tribulation, no matter how great it might be, can change that. You see, if you're sealed by God, marked by his grace, nothing on earth or in heaven can separate you from him. Romans 8:35, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And so what does that mean for you? What does it mean for us as Christ Church Ann Arbor? Two things. It means this. It means you must persevere in your faith. And secondly, you must pursue the mission that God has given us as the church militant. And we do these things in all faithfulness, drawing upon the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to enable us, for we are sealed by that very Spirit. So firstly, because you are preserved by God, keep the faith. Persevere in it. Do not let the cares of this life shake you from your confidence and trust in the promises that God has given to you in Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? How do you keep the faith? It's not complicated. It's very simple. You do it through His Word, His sacraments, through prayer, through worship, by observing this day of holy rest that He has given us. So read His Word. Study it. Hear it proclaimed. Do not neglect to gather with God's people as we worship. That is how you keep the faith. Partake in the Lord's Supper as a member of the church. God has given these things for your benefit. And pray. Pray with the brethren. Worship God together through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. God will use these things to preserve you, to strengthen your faith. That's how you keep the faith. But secondly, being sealed into the church militant means we have a mission. Therefore, pursue that mission. Every army has a mission they are given that they must complete, an objective they must meet. But no soldier meets that objective alone. We are not called as a spiritual army to be spiritual Rambos, to go about the work of the gospel by ourselves as individuals. That's not how it works. God calls the entire church, that 144,000, to follow this mission, to pursue it. And what is that mission? Jesus gave it to us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And Jesus then says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, how do you do that? Does it mean we must all go off to some foreign mission field? No, we understand that is not how it's done. See, just as an actual physical army doesn't have all of its personnel on the front lines, but has many, many people in support helping those actual fighting men, so the army of God, the church of the living God, is as well. God will call some to go and preach the gospel throughout the world to be pastors and elders and missionaries. But He calls others to other tasks that are just as important for the completion of that one mission. Because we all have the same mission if we are part of the church. We have different functions, different roles. And whatever that is, God is calling you to do it in faithfulness. That's the point behind this vision of the church militant. Persevere in the faith and pursue the mission for the glory of God. Now, for some of us, we fulfill that mission perhaps by simply being faithful to those little things God gives us to do. Your role in the kingdom might be that of prayer, praying that God would work, praying that prayer that we saw back in chapter 6, how long, Lord, until you vindicate your name and your church. You may fulfill that mission through simple faithfulness as a parent, raising your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You may fulfill that mission by being the husband or the wife God has called you to be, to love each other and glorify Him and build His kingdom through a family that reflects His glory. Or you may fulfill that mission simply by gathering to worship with God's people. Because as we declare our praises to God, we declare to the world what God has done. We declare His mighty works to save a people for His name. When we confess our sins together with one voice and hear the promises of God's gracious pardon, we are proclaiming the gospel to one another. Now, there may be some of us, though, that God will call to other things. He may send some of us as missionaries to a foreign field. He may call some of you kids to serve Him as pastors and elders and deacons one day in His church. I mean, think about this. A future pastor of Christ Church Ann Arbor might be sitting here in this pew right now. And a future missionary may be held in the arms of her mother right now. And so, parents, pursue the mission by raising your kids in the knowledge of the Lord. And seasoned saints, consider how your lifetime of faithfulness encouraged the younger generations. So continue to be faithful in the little things God gives you to do. And for those for you who have not families yet, who may still be students or single, ask the Lord to guide you through the talents that He gives you, the things with which He equips you, how you might serve the church. Perhaps it's simply going about your job, your vocation, in a way that honors the Lord. But serve Him faithfully. Let us all then persevere in the faith and pursue the mission that God has given us, because one day we, the church militant on earth, will march into that consummated kingdom of God and become the church triumphant. And of course, we'll see that next week as we continue in Revelation 7. But until then, persevere in the faith. Pursue the mission. By the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, for you are sealed as His people, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word and for its truth. We thank You for making us Your people by grace, for we have no merit within us that earns this great privilege, but You have been so kind and gracious to us through Jesus. So then, equip us to go forth on this mission to proclaim the gospel in whatever way that may be, and to pursue that mission in all perseverance, keeping the faith to Your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.